As always, do keep that open. And let's start with prayer. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live." I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived. And now I live in him. Even so, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we may hear your voice now and be revived and renewed in you. In your name we pray. Amen. I think the last verse of that reading is probably the most important question any of us ever has to answer. Who do you say that I am? All sorts of answers were given back then. You see it, John the Baptist and Elijah and one of the prophets come back to life, all sorts of different answers. Even more answers around today, who this guy Jesus was. And all sorts of different responses to him and what he has to say. In this chapter we see Herod first in that section 7 to 9. Not at this point rejecting Jesus, but rather fascinated by him. Fearful and fascinated, it seems, and he sought to see him. Maybe one of the reasons why Jesus withdrew into a desert place, because he wasn't particularly ready to meet with Herod at that point. And then you have the disciples responding with obedience when he asks them to do things, or commands them to do things. And we see Peter having that flash of insight as to who Jesus was, if you like, following the evidence of his eyes, the evidence to which he was being led. Just notice, by the way, how carefully Luke has constructed this biography of Jesus. That's a good example. Those two sections, 7 to 9 and 18 to 20, are like two contrasting panels, aren't they? In both of them, you hear about different opinions about who Jesus is in the report to Herod, and then in the report around Peter, and then two different responses. One wants to see him, one recognizes, and it's Luke showing us some of the themes that are running through these chapters. In Luke's account of Jesus' ministry, he actually begins with what is called, sometimes called the Nazareth Manifesto. You know, political parties have manifestos, where the manifesto, I think in German, where they say what they're going to do if they get into power. Here's Jesus in chapter 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And then just a little bit down the track, at the end of chapter 4, we hear pressures are coming in on him to do all sorts of things. And he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." So Jesus goes around from place to place, making sure as many people as possible hear the good news. The two words used for doing that is heralding the good news, like the town crier or the messenger from the emperor who went through the empire with public messages, and also the word for telling or declaring or announcing good news, all one word in Greek, euangelizai. So it's like evangelize is the direct transliteration of that Greek word. And it just means to declare in some way good news. Those are the words that are used. So what has been happening in these chapters is Luke has been giving us indications. He's been challenging us to start thinking, who is this guy Jesus? But he's also been showing us why he is here. It's not just enough to know who he was, but why has he come into this world? And Luke has been showing us that. So one way of summing that up would be to say he's come to demonstrate as well as to declare good news. So he doesn't just go round with lots of words, good news, everything's going to be great. But actually there are actions, there are things that happen to demonstrate the good news. I mean, it isn't always the case, but quite often, you know, when words are proclaimed and no actions ever follow, you begin to question the credibility of the words, don't you? To be topical, Eurozone leaders meet every few months and come up with a new plan to save the euro. And it's going to involve these and these and these steps. And then in the next few weeks, they say, actually, it wasn't going to be quite as easy as that. We won't be able to get the new fund in place for another year. And it won't be able to happen until we've got treaty changes. And optimistically, that might take a year, but probably 5 years after the Irish have said no once and the Danes have said no and all that sort of thing. So lots of words, but the actions aren't exactly following. That isn't meant to be a political point. All the parties are equally helpless in knowing the way ahead. But the point is, sometimes the words are undermined if the actions don't follow. With Jesus, you see both. He proclaims the kingdom, and he gives demonstrations of what the good news is all about. And I would say, you can read that for yourself. I'd say that's a good. Those are two good questions to have in mind if you read the first few chapters of Luke. Who is this guy, and why is he here? And how does he demonstrate good news? And you'll find lots of answers if you read that for yourself. Whether you're a believer or not, those are two key questions to get to grips with. But maybe you are a believer and you say, well, actually, that's sorted out for me. I've worked out who he is and I've worked out why he's here. But don't think you can switch off and take a nap as you read Luke's gospel, because there's more to it than that. That's just, if you like, one of the scarlet threads, the Rutafaden, that are running through. There's another thread developing, running in parallel through this early part of the gospel, in many ways right through to the end. And that's the theme, theologically, you'd say it's the theme of the people of God. If you want to bring it down to a more down-to-earth level, it's the question, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? I mean, just flick back to the chapter 5 at the very start of his ministry, very near the start. And you see, I mean, just looking at the heading, Jesus calls the first disciples. That'll be John, James and Peter. Is that right? I think it's right. Correct me if I'm wrong. And then in chapter 6, that group gets expanded. So chapter 6, verse 12. The 12 apostles. So it's not just the first three, but then number is added to. And presumably Jesus could have, there were other people he could have asked to be his disciples. He could have had 50 or 100 or 37 or any sort of number. But he chose 12. Why 12? Well, if you were one of God's people at the time, one of the people of Israel, you'd have had no doubt what the significance of that was. Many of you will already know that today. It's the number that symbolizes the people of God. It's a bit like almost a geschützter Begriff for the Old Testament and the New. It was only ever used for one thing, the number of perfection, completeness, the people of God. Jesus very deliberately chooses that number, making the point that they will be the nucleus of the new people of God. The first people of God, Israel, were 12 tribes after the 12 sons of Israel, who was also known as Jacob. The new people of God will also be, in a sense, 12 tribes, symbolically, spiritually descended from Israel. And it's probably significant that Jesus begins to, or actually he calls the disciples there in chapter 6, verse 12, the 12 of them, just after, you might say, old Israel has decided they're not very interested. In fact, they're against him because he heals on the Sabbath day. And it's as if he's sort of saying, okay, you're not interested. We will begin to set up the new people of God. The people of God are being redefined, and Jesus is the one who does the redefining. And actually, in a slightly different, with a slightly different metaphor or image, in chapter 8, 19 to 21, he does the same thing again. Here, thinking of the people of God in terms of the family of God, and he's told your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. And he seems to say something rather harsh. He answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. I think it's not meant to be him rejecting his mother and his brothers so much as saying, I am transforming your understanding of family. And actually being part of the family of God is going to be a question of, have you heard the word of God, particularly through me? And have you done it? So along with the question of who Jesus is, Luke has challenged us to consider the question, well, who are the people of God? And in this case too, the identity question, who are they, goes hand in hand with the purpose question, why are they here? Quite an important question that, isn't it? If we, as most of us do, consider ourselves of the people of God today. Why are the people of God here? What is the point of us? And so we finally land in chapter 9, about time you might say. But since this is the first in a mini-series, it's good to see how Luke has been developing the themes. He says it's an orderly account. It's good to see how that order has been put together. In 7 to 9 and 18 to 20, like I said, you've got two sections which look at who Jesus is. That's the Herod thing and the Peter's confession. But interwoven with that is the first section where it says Jesus sends out the apostles. And that other section, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And these are both dealing with this other theme of the people of God. So who Jesus is and who the people of God are all intertwined together here. Okay, let me see if anyone's awake. In verses 1 to 6, who is doing the ministry? Anyone? That's not a rhetorical question. You're allowed to answer. Who is doing the ministry in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 9? It's not a trick question. It's just a test if you're awake. The 12. The 12 are doing the ministry, not Jesus. So as we know, he stays at base and sends them out. What about in 10 to 17? Who is doing the ministry there? Only Jesus? Jesus breaks the bread and blesses it, the characteristic Jewish beginning of the meal. But then he passes the food and stuff on. And then the disciples, the 12, the people of God, take the bread out to meet people's needs. And how much is left at the end? 12 basketfuls. Ooh, what a surprise. That number again. Bit too much to be a coincidence, isn't it? The crowd of people who have followed him when he tried to withdraw, these people who are hungry for his teaching and hanging on his every word, if you like, these people too seem to be developing into this new people of God. Remember what we were saying, those who hear the word and do it are my brothers and my sisters. Here are God's people hearing that word. How then does Jesus meet the needs of this new people of God? He meets the needs of the Lord's people, not yet, through the ministry of the Lord's people. That was a very similar line which was going to trigger you, and there's another one coming up. He meets the needs of the Lord's people through the ministry of the Lord's people. And we're beginning to get an answer to that second question about God's people. Why are they here? Well, partly it's because through them, the Lord is meeting the needs of his people. You might say, to put it in the phrase from the title I've given this sermon, serving like Jesus. That's what they're here, to serve as Jesus did. That's why we are here, to serve as Jesus did. And let's look a bit more closely at what that involved. In 1 to 6, we get two summary statements of what their ministry involves. Verse 2, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. That's that heralding word in Greek. And in verse 6, they went out preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. That preaching the gospel is that telling the good news word and healing everywhere. We could put that together and say they are declaring the good news of the kingdom of God. From this point on, it's not just going to be Jesus doing the speaking, but more and more it will be they who do the speaking. And then will come the end of the gospel and he'll say, one day soon the Holy Spirit will come upon all of you. And you will all go out and be witnesses and be those who speak and take and declare the good news about the kingdom. And just as Jesus didn't just declare the kingdom, but also demonstrated the kingdom, so it is with the disciples here. How do they demonstrate the kingdom in that first section? What are the signs that show a little bit of what the kingdom will be like? They heal people. What about in 10 to 17? What's the demonstration there of what the kingdom is going to be like? Well, in a very down-to-earth, prosaic way, people get hungry and Jesus meets the need of those who are hungry. Jesus meets the need of the world around him by the hands of the people around him. That is, if you like, a key principle we see happening here. Is that? Oh, okay, one thing earlier. Jesus meets the need of the world around him by the hands of the people around him. He doesn't go around distributing the food on his own. He doesn't, when he's on his own, he can only be in one place at a time. Even Jesus, while he was in the flesh, was only in one place at one time. Very limited ministry, if you think about it. When others start doing that in his name, we are able to do a far greater ministry than even Jesus was able to do, because it's happening in all sorts of different places. So the people of God, why are they here? It seems for much the same reason as Jesus, to declare and to demonstrate the good news of the kingdom. That's the ministry of this new people of God, which Jesus is forming, which includes us, serving like Jesus. But if you remember at the first slide, serving like Jesus, my title, had a question mark after it. Are we really to serve just as Jesus did, to declare and demonstrate the kingdom in exactly the same way? Well, some would want to argue that. I want to be a little more cautious. I have a problem with that word exactly. Are we to declare and demonstrate it in exactly the same way? On a couple of fronts, I think there's a problem to do with the history. To anyone who thinks we should all go out on mission trips as the disciples do in 1 to 6, I have to point out that Jesus himself made clear that that instruction was a one-off, not a general instruction, because later in chapter 22, he says this, he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has a sword sell his cloak and buy one. And goes on to make another point, but in a sense he aufhebt the instruction given here. Makes it clear it wasn't for all time, for all his disciples, to do exactly what the apostles did in 1 to 6. So there's a difference in terms of history, if you like, what actually happened even then. The second, the second point under history is we don't actually find either of these incidents being repeated by the apostles or anyone else in the early church. When they go out on mission trips, as Luke himself did with Paul, they may travel light, but they don't travel with absolutely nothing. There's only one occasion where we hear of them shaking the dust off their feet, chapter 13 and 51 of Acts, although they could have done it more often when they were rejected. Think of the feeding of the 5,000. It's true that where it was necessary, wherever the church began to spring up and grow, the physical, material needs of people were met. Compassion for the needy has always been one of the great characteristics where the church has grown and where missionaries have gone into other countries. It's one of the things that has begun to transform societies. But they didn't do miraculous multiplication of food in the way Jesus did. That wasn't the standard way they solved a problem like a famine. They had a collection. They worked hard to gather the money and get the food together and so on. I'm not saying it couldn't ever happen, and I believe it has sometimes happened, that God has stepped in and miraculously provided food in that way. It's just not the standard pattern. It was rare at the most. So history doesn't give us a basis for saying that this is exactly the pattern for our ministry today. And then I have a difficulty, you could say, in the area of sort of logic or eschatology, even that word that the bishop taught us this morning. What if the disciples went out, either at this point or later after Pentecost, and did exactly as Jesus did on this occasion, to the same extent, with the same power, say, as the feeding of the 5,000? That wherever they went, they did miracles of multiplication of food. Soon there were no hungry people left in the Middle East, and it spread more and more. And imagine they began to do that in other areas as well, where Jesus met people's needs, in terms of healing and that sort of thing as well. Think through the implications and take that to its logical conclusion. Where would we be 2,000 years later? Well, I think about 1,900 years ago, there would have been no human need left. Because as they went out and did exactly as Jesus did, then all the need would have been cleared up, I would reckon, within 100 years or so. We would, in effect, be already living in the kingdom where all the difficulties of this life have been removed, as we sung in an earlier song, no more sadness, no more tears, and so on. And that's actually quite fitting. At least there's a little bit of a reference to Advent Sunday, when we particularly remember that Jesus promised to return. And what will he do when he returns? Brings in the kingdom in its fullness. That which we only experience in part now, in its fullness. If the disciples and the Christians since that time had been doing exactly the same as Jesus did, then there wouldn't be any need for him to return, would there? The job would have been finished, like I said, a few hundred, perhaps 1,000 or more years ago. The kingdom would have been established. God's people, why are they here? Why are we here, if we understand ourselves to be God's people? I think it's better to talk of God's people today doing the same sort of stuff as Jesus did, rather than exactly the same stuff that Jesus did. Not the same in detail or specifics, and certainly not the same in effectiveness, but more of the same in terms of the general thrust, the general direction. You might say we're heading in the same direction towards the kingdom, but the velocity is a bit slower than when Jesus was himself on earth. Maybe the same approach as Jesus, longing to meet people's needs and so on and declare the kingdom, but without the intensity that was there when God himself was present in human form. What will it mean for us to declare and demonstrate the good news of the kingdom? Well, I think it will mean declaring, making known the news about Jesus. No change there, in essence. We won't always do it exactly in the way Jesus did. Words will be essential. It's only exceptionally that people come to faith without words. And usually those words are words spoken by other Christians. Most people come to faith that way. There are exceptions. God just reaches out and touches someone and they start seeking and just read a Bible. And the only words, if you like, that help are the words of Scripture, which are the most important words. But the normal way that God brings people is you and I as heralds declaring the kingdom. Declaring might be overdoing it because you're not going to go out shouting on the street corners necessarily, but actually just talking to people. Evangelizing, telling good news, about the kingdom, about what Christ has done for you in your life, what he means to you, and helping others to come into contact with him. Declaring is an essential part of what God's people are to be about. And we need to be as equipped, as well equipped as we can be to do that. We need to be as clear as we can be. What is the heart of the Christian message? Could I explain it to someone? You know that business thing they do where you've got a business idea and you're trapped in a lift. No, you're not trapped. You're in a lift going up with a key investor. And you've got 1 minute while the lift is going up to sell him your idea so that he's going to invest in you. Well, if you were in a lift for 1 minute with a non-Christian, he says, what's it all about? Could you do it in 1 minute? Could you do it in half an hour if your friend wants a longer chat, or an hour? Do you need some training? Think about how well you do that. Rob occasionally runs courses which help people to learn how best can I explain the gospel and what actually is the gospel. Go on Christianity Explored course for yourself, perhaps before you take someone with you, so that you've got it clearer yourself. And then next time around say, come along with me, I really found this course helped me, and so on. We need to be declaring in all sorts of ways, one-to-one, small ways, and in groups, and publicly. But we also need to be demonstrating the kingdom. If you like, we need to be a place where the good news of the kingdom is seen and experienced in action, not just talked about. Being a community which isn't anywhere near being the kingdom community that will one day be here in its fullness, but is at least beginning to point people in that direction. Not claiming we've got it all sorted and it's all there, but actually where people can come and find authenticity, find people living it, find a community living it together, corporately, not just individually, and say, oh, so the kingdom's going to be something like the way life is amongst you guys. Maybe there's something I want to explore in that. Is that true of us as a local church? Is that true of your local church at home if you're just visiting and so on? It's a challenge to us to be demonstrating the kingdom in that sense of living out the values of the kingdom. In terms of the feeding of the 5,000, it'll be a place where the hungry, the needs of the hungry are met by Christ. And by that I mean the hungry in any sense, where there are literally hungry people that we care enough to provide food for them. But also those who are hungry spiritually, or lonely spiritually, or empty spiritually. A place where they can have their needs met by Christ. Not always directly, perhaps not usually directly, but Christ, what was it? Meeting the needs of the world around him by the hands of the people around him, through you and through me. That is how he will normally work, to meet the needs of those with needs of one sort or another. I wondered whether we need to distinguish, I don't know if this works quite, but in German, between an Einmalwunder and an Alltagswunder. And by Einmalwunder, I mean these once-off, quite extraordinary miracles that Jesus did, like the feeding of the 5,000, really unrepeatable. And then the Alltagswunder, where people come to faith and grow in faith, and the mess in their lives is slowly healed and put right, where relationships are slowly put right and sorted out and so on. The Alltagswunder, the miracles that are happening every day. The Einmalwunder, the big things, get all the attention, don't they? They're so dramatic and exciting, and they blow your mind. But which is easier, for us or for God, to heal the body or to heal the soul? To make a person whole again? It has to be easier, doesn't it, to heal the body? than to heal the soul, the sinful human soul, which is often very resistant to being healed and being brought back into God's divine order. We should be more amazed by every example of that transforming power in someone's life. And that's an Alltagswunder. It's happening all the time. But it doesn't always catch our attention in quite the same way, does it? As the dramatic healings or miracles, whatever, that we tend to think about when we hear that word miracle. Being a community where these deeper needs are being met by Christ through his people, is the real miracle that we should be longing for and praying for. I would suggest that is the primary way in which we will be demonstrating the kingdom, the power of the age to come, breaking in to our lives now, as people individually are transformed, but as individuals are transformed, that then a community is created of transformed people, a transformed community. I always forget where it is in the scriptures, where it says that people will say to themselves, see how these Christians love one another and want to come and find out more. That will be a challenge to us, it seems to me, to be doing ministry similar to Jesus, serving like Jesus, as I say, not exactly the same, but in that general direction the same. Declaring the kingdom, demonstrating the kingdom, proclaiming God's kingdom in word and deed. Let me close with a reading, just three verses from Isaiah chapter 25. You may want to listen, you may want to turn to it. It's 7:08 in my version. This is an Old Testament prophecy of what is often called the Messianic banquet, the great feast which the Messiah will enjoy with his people. And a Messianic banquet we experience in its fullness when Christ returns, what we're thinking about on Advent Sunday. But a banquet which is beginning to be experienced in some way in the present. Let me read 25:6-9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. That's probably like a funeral shroud. That will be swallowed up. The veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Lord God Almighty, we pray that we may individually and as a people enjoy more and more the foretaste of that heavenly banquet and rejoice more and more in the salvation that you've given us. Not just the salvation at the beginning of our Christian life, but the salvation of being transformed into the likeness of Christ. We pray that we may know more and more of this in our lives and in our experience as you work in us. We pray that we may be people who declare the kingdom and people who demonstrate the kingdom to the many, many people still living in darkness and emptiness and loneliness, hungry for they know not what. We pray, Lord Jesus, use us to feed the hungry people around us in this city. We ask it in your name. Amen.